Good to have the Stewarts back, all of them. Brother Jeremy's still a little bit jet lagged, but his Bell's palsy is, for the most part, melted away, and he's doing good. So praise the Lord for that. They just have to get things sorted out and figure out after the baby comes what's exactly the next step for them as far as what they have to do to get back to Norway. But Luke, this morning, Book of Luke, and chapter 8, Luke 8. All right, we had to stop last time kind of in the middle of this. Starting in verse 41, you have the man Jairus, who's a ruler of the synagogue. His daughter is ill and on the point of dying. He comes and requests Christ to come help, and Christ immediately acquiesces and starts walking with him to help. In the meantime, another lady comes up in verse 43, having an issue of blood, 12 years, we've talked about this, comes and touches him, okay? And she's immediately healed, okay? No problem, good. Problem is, the Lord doesn't let it drop there. The Lord stops the procession. And remember, this is an emergency rescue attempt. I mean, they're going to save this girl's life. And so here's this father standing by, as the Lord Jesus Christ stops in the middle of the street and refuses to move until somebody comes forward to admit that they have touched him, because virtue's gone out of him in verse 46. And so finally, verse 47, again, having covered all this, you learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is not for the surreptitiousness of modern Christianity, where He's not going to allow you to get away with your sins in the sense of just allowing you to slough over them and go on. Now, the blood of Jesus Christ is complete in all those things, but remember, the woman at the well, the Lord Jesus Christ forced her to face and admit that she had not just one husband, but five, and one that was not her husband, and had to admit that before he would relent and allow her to go further than that in the conversation. And my point, ladies and gentlemen, is Jesus Christ is not interested in surreptitiousness. He wants you to come forward and deal with your sins. It doesn't have to be a public display. I'm not trying to create a circus out of this thing, but Jesus Christ wants you to deal with the issues at hand. Amen? Verse 47, when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Let's pause there for prayer. Now, Father, once again, we come to you here before this holy book. We believe the words of this book are holy, Father. We believe them all. I pray you might be real to us as we go through these things. This is your word, Father, and these are your words. Pray once again you'd enlighten our eyes. Father, help us to be able to examine ourselves in the light of the Word of God, in the light of the eyes of the Eternal One. Thank you for a Savior that covered our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray that you might bless here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, says there that she says, and of course this is borne witness to back in verse 43, because she was healed of this issue of blood. Her blood was immediately stanched when she touched his garment. And it says in part the reason he stopped was because he knew in verse 46 that virtue had gone out of him. And again in verse 47, she stands and tells how she was healed immediately. Okay, so she is healed immediately. And this healing comes with virtue flowing out of him. Now, with that came a thought to me. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Take your Bibles, turn back to Matthew chapter 8. Now, I know that Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. There's no question in my mind that when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, the Lord turned away his face from him there for a while and deserted him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I have no question that at that point, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the sins of the whole world on his shoulders, right? All my sins and all your sins, and apparently, by the way, all of our sicknesses, because eventually, of course, when we get out of here, we get the redemption of our bodies, which I don't know about your body, but mine's still getting old. I'm still in the same body I was in when I got saved. My spirit's different. That's born again. My soul is saved. That's a blessing. But the body is still the same, only older and more achy now. Right? So we're still waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. So it makes you wonder, these folks that were healed, what happened in those moments when Christ was actually here before he hung on the cross and no question bore our sins and bore our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And I just paused to think about Matthew chapter 8, and of course I haven't reached it yet because I was yakking. Matthew chapter 8, go down to verse 16. It's interesting that in this account, verse 14, it's Peter's wife's mother. So that's enlightening because Peter was married, right? That changes things significantly for a Roman Catholic. Verse 15, he touched her hand and the fever left her. She arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. He cast out the spirits with his word and healed, notice, all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, that's Isaiah, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, again, as far as I can tell, that is quoting Isaiah 53, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And that's where Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. Apparently, he bore our infirmities and sicknesses there as well. And what got me thinking was, okay, this lady's infirmity, her sickness, and all the other sicknesses that he healed while he walked on this earth, we know that virtue flowed out of him. So did their sickness flow into him? I'm not out to make some big new doctrine or anything. It's just kind of curious, a curious thing to think about, that Jesus Christ's virtue overcame their sicknesses, and he may have been bearing those sicknesses in his body all the time he was here, not sick himself. Now then, with that, go back to verse 47 of Luke chapter 8. And I just wanted to touch for a moment once again. If you've had any run-ins with Pentecostals and so on, they, of course, claim that the healing is in the atonement, and therefore, all of us should be perfectly healthy. And some of them expand that to be all of us should be perfectly rich as well. But certainly that the healing is in the atonement, and therefore, when you get saved, all the demons should leave, and you should have no other problems with that. And furthermore, that all your sicknesses should be taken care of. Now, there's a problem with that because I don't know about you, but I look around at a bunch of saints, and there's a whole bunch of saints that are sick. And there's a whole bunch of us here that aren't entirely and completely whole as far as being without aches and pains and illnesses and sicknesses. Brother Jeremy just had Bell's palsy, right? So what's the deal with this? Well, once again, the deal with this is the healing is in the atonement. But once again, You're still in the same body you were in when you got saved. And the Lord has no promises for that right now. He promises that when the rapture comes, that when this corruptible puts on incorruption, that then it's taken care of. But for now, you may be sick and you may stay sick. I'm not certainly advocating not praying for miracles, because you should, and we do, and sometimes it works out fine. Sometimes the Lord uses medicine. Sometimes the Lord goes beyond medicine and just heals somebody. I have no question about that. You can pray for your dog on that as far as I care. But the fact of the matter is, you have no promise that says you will not be sick in this life. That's something for the future. If you want to see it in prophecy, you can take your Bible, turn to Isaiah real fast. And it's just important to be able to see some of these things. And once again, that even the prophets were confused by the fact that some things that they saw regarding the first coming, they saw through those things and saw things happening at the same time for the second coming, not realizing that there's the better part, and well beyond now, 2,000 years between the first coming and the second. Yeah, we got our sins taken care of. There's no question when you got saved, every one of your sins was washed in the blood. And Jesus Christ has borne every one of your sins, and you are justified by faith plus nothing. Right? But as for our bodies, and as for our sicknesses, and as for our sorrows, we're still waiting for the redemption of our bodies to come so that we can be rid of that. And that's something you still live with every day. Okay, so that's what dispensationalism is about. You can't just dismiss that, or else you get really messed up, and therefore these guys are running around claiming they can raise the dead, claiming they're casting out devils, claiming that they're healing people, and they're not. It's just a circus, which is wicked. It's lying, right? It's deceit. Back to Isaiah 35, and I can show you this in this passage. Notice how confusing this would be if you're reading this from the time setting and trying to see how this is going to work out in the future, and if you hadn't understood it yet, how you're standing here now and you see Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in the past, and yet there are still some things that are going on here that this passage says are cast out. Verse 4, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance." Now that's the second coming. We recognize that, right? "Even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." Well, he's already saved me, right? I'm as saved spiritually as I'll ever be. I'm not going to get more born again, and I'm not going to get more washed in the blood. My sins are taken care of, and the sins are cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. However, verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. I know some blind people. I know some deaf people. Verse 6, then shall the lame man leap as an hart, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. How many here walk with a limp because of something of the past or of the present? Well, yeah, brother. And, you know, I had a stroke a few years back, so when I get real tired, I tend to let this left leg lollygag a little bit. Well, what is that? What that is the difference between the first coming and the second. What that is Christ having come and fixed our sins, with still abiding are our bodily infirmities, which we await for the redemption of our bodies when Jesus Christ comes back to get us back. You have to separate between the first coming and the second. If you don't, you're going to be a messed up Pentecostal. Really bad. Back to Luke chapter 8, verse 47. So this woman was healed immediately, and verse 48. And again, I'm not trying to make some wild new doctrine here or anything like that, but it's just worth noticing. She's been healed, correct? Verse 47. She's been healed, verse 43, correct? Interestingly, it says in verse 48, "Then he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Now, left by itself, I wouldn't have thought of it much, but if you will, turn to Luke 17, and it makes me wonder about some things. We all know here that when you get saved, you're eternally secure. And so that part of the sin issue is taken care of, right? You're going to heaven whether you like it or not. Right? That's what eternal security is. Hopefully you like it. Because when you get there, you will like it. Hopefully you're not confused when you're down here anytime. But the bottom line is there's a little bit of an issue, because a lot of times you find somebody that got saved, didn't just pray the prayer, but got saved, and then are overcome by life and go back to greedy, selfish, self-centeredness and bitterness and all the other things that accompany, right? So, it's interesting that in Luke chapter 17, along with this passage, there's kind of an interesting development. Look in Luke chapter 17, verse 11. Starting there, you've got lepers. There are 10 lepers, correct? I'm having a hard time locating where it says 10. Verse 12. entered into a certain village. There met him 10 men that were lepers. 10 of them. They lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. It came to pass that as they went, okay, they were cleansed. Those 10 men were cleansed of their leprosy, right? To further iterate, verse 15. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, they're cleansed, they're healed, that means they're healed, they're not lepers anymore, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan, a lot of good preaching through there. Verse 17, and Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? All 10 were cleansed. From verse 15, all 10 were healed. But where are the 9? There's only one thankful one. Where are the other 9? Fair question, right? Where are the thankful Christians? Where are the genuinely thankful Christians? Where are the Christians that are still living in gratitude over their forgiveness and their washed in the blood sins 30 years after? Where are those Christians? When you see Eagle Brook going on, you wonder where those are, right? But it goes further because it says in verse 18, there are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger, just this one guy, 1/10 of them, 10% of them only. But then he says another interesting thing. He said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now he said all 10 were cleansed. He said all 10 were healed. But this guy is the only one that's whole. Now, don't misunderstand, because in the New Testament age, in the church age, there's no question that when you get saved, you're saved. So I'm not questioning that. But looking around, you have to wonder a little bit, and I'm not trying to make this huge prophetic or doctrinal statement. It's more of a statement devotionally. It's more of a statement of, it's one thing to be saved and forgiven and have your ticket to heaven. It's another thing to be whole. I know a lot of Christians that are saved, but they're not thankful. And they're not zealous for anything but themselves. And they're still bearing resentments and bitternesses, and they have a hard time getting over anything. There's a dark cloud that still follows them around over things. They're cantankerous, ungrateful. They spit like cats when you cross their path. Well, they're saved. But what's wrong? There's still something wrong. And I would just make, again, to not make this a huge doctrinal thing, I'm not sure that it's doctrine in Luke 9. In Luke 17, you can make more of it. I would just declare there's a difference between being healed and being whole. I think there's a difference between being saved, and I know there's a difference between being saved and fruitful. But as far as just being whole, I know that none of us are completely whole in the sense that we're still in this body. We still wrestle with character issues and attributes, temper, selfishness, enviousness, and right on down the line. I understand that. But still, you look at Christians that are washed in the blood, they live in the Cadillac of ages. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, we are eternally secure. We're members of the body of Christ. We're not going through the tribulation. We're getting out of here. Man, brother, this is the Cadillac of ages. No law, no Sabbath, no dietary restrictions except that your doctor puts on you. But before God, your diet doesn't matter. You don't have to be circumcised. Man, brother, you got a Cadillac going here, and yet folks are still unhappy and grumpy and cannot manage to stir up enough of a zeal and a love for God to do anything at all. Still pinching pennies like they were quarters instead of pennies. What's wrong? Well, somebody is healed, but not whole. And you take that and you think about it, apply it to your prayer life, and as far as I can see, you always struggle with prayer. Apply it to your courage when it comes to witnessing to people and standing for Christ in public. And I'll just ask you, and you deal with it. Are you whole as well as healed? You know, I understand that people go through things and that the sins of the past can haunt and be a specter for folks years later. But at some point of maturity, a Christian needs to get to the place where he's able to set aside those things and looking forth to those things which are before, forgetting those things which are behind, and go on and quit being haunted by the thing that happened when you were 17. If God's not holding it over your head, there's no reason that you should. And if you still are, you need to consider the fact that you may not be whole. Healed, yes, and by the grace of God, I hope, saved for sure. But to go on to being whole, right? Back to Luke chapter 8, verse 48. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Man, folks, this lady's troubles are over. This lady's been haunted by 12 years of an issue of blood. As I explained last time, she has been unclean perpetually under law for 12 straight years. And in one moment of time, bam, she's fixed. Her problems in this respect are over. In the meantime, don't forget the guy that's standing by. Don't forget the guy who started back in verse 41 or 42. He's been standing by from verses 43 through 48. His daughter is dying as they speak. And in fact, a messenger arrives to say she's already dead. In the meantime, they've been standing around here in the middle of the street. He's had his hands in his pockets, undoubtedly shifting from foot to foot, as Jesus Christ insists, "I'm not moving from here until somebody tells me who touches me." It must seem to this guy like, "What are you doing?" It must seem to the apostles like, "What are you doing? You're thronged by people. You're being bumped all the time. You have this guy, his daughter's dying. What are you doing standing here? What kind of prioritization is that?" Right? We all want our problems to be the first priority, right? But like I said, for all the 12 years of this young girl's life, who is now dying and we now figure out is dead, that woman has bled for those 12 years. For her, that girl's entire lifetime, that woman has bled and been unclean. Say, what's the point? Well, your problems aren't always the first. It's worthwhile to think that, right? You're not always number one on the list. Verse 49, "And while he yet spake," while the Lord is speaking that final word to this woman whose problems now, at least in this respect, are over, the blood is stanched, she is no longer unclean, "there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter's dead." Now, isn't that just like walking with the Lord? I mean, you started this walk a few years ago, maybe many years ago, and like in my case, where, you know, you start walking with the Lord and some things are settled, your sins are gone and all that, and then something else happens, and then something else happens, and about the time one problem is solved, something else comes up, and sometimes worse news yet. For this guy who had thought that everything was settled, the news gets worse. She's dead. And he says, "Thy daughter's dead," verse 49. "Trouble not the master." The master's no use to you now. She's dead. You know, don't waste his time. Well, I just want to say you're not wasting his time, right? And if there's one thing that's worth saying here is she ain't dead till he says she's dead. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ shows up at Lazarus' grave 4 days after the heart quits beating. And he ain't dead yet because he raises him from the dead, right? So there's one thing worth saying. It ain't over till the fat lady sings. Well, doesn't work quite that way, but it's not over until the Lord says it's over. And the Lord can do anything. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're going to see the dead raised in our midst here when somebody passes away. We'll see it at the rapture, right? But it's worth saying that with regard to the rest of your life, a lot of times it's not until you count things gone and, okay, it's over, that the Lord does something. I mean, how many times have you thought that you were going under and that the hope was lost for something when that's what happened? How many times has somebody given up on getting married, and after they gave up, then along comes somebody? How often have you heard it where somebody tries and tries and tries and tries and tries for years to have a baby, and about the time they give up on having a baby and have spent a bunch of money having a baby, along comes a baby? Now, what that shows you is that medicine doesn't know much. It goes to show you that it's God that's in control. He can do anything that he wants to. And after Lazarus is in the grave 4 days, he still rises. After this girl quits breathing, she still rises. So he says in verse 49, these folks come along and say, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. He's busy. He's too busy for your problems, plainly. He stood here in the middle of this street for the last 30 minutes dealing with this woman, whom he insists must come forward and admit that he has, that she has touched his garment. And that seems a little wasteful to me, but don't trouble him anymore. He's too busy." He's not too busy for you. It's just that somebody else's problems came first. Right? Back to verse 51. "And when he came into the house..." No, I'm sorry, verse 50. I skipped that one. "But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying..." And this is something worth taking to heart for us today. "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." Now, brethren, this guy received news his daughter's dead. Now, she died. These guys had to come from the house and walk or run that distance to say she's dead. So there can be really no doubt in anybody's mind, well, she's dead. And Jesus Christ turns to the guy and says, "Fear not." How could you not fear? "Fear not, believe only." Against all hope, I mean, against the word of this guy who came from the doctor that said the girl was dead, "Believe only, and she shall be made whole." Now, you know, today, folks, we walk by faith and not by sight. And in the end, as much as we can build the matters for creation or whatever else, we still walk by faith and not by sight. The Lord is never going to prove stuff to you scientifically. The fact of the matter is, there are things that you have to believe, and it's on His word that you believe. I mean, fear not, believe only. The rapture? Really? I mean, you really believe that? That in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, your body, now old and wrinkled and weak and achy, is going to be instantly changed into an incorruptible body, and you're going to fly out of here and go to heaven? Really? Sounds a little nuts to me. You really believe that? I mean, you really believe that in the next 5 minutes you could be instantly standing before Jesus Christ, before the judgment seat of Christ, standing on nothing, looking in Jesus Christ's face, giving answer for what you've done in this life? I mean, you seriously believe this? Well, see, that's the thing. There are things that can never be proven. There are some things that you can never see with your eyes happen. You're still stuck with faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and we walk by faith and not by sight. How would we know what's coming in the future if we weren't able to believe? You can't prove a single thing. People trying to foresee how things happen in the world, see, you know, the universe snapping back together after a long expansion. They see the sun burning out. They say environmental meltdown. They say nuclear war. They see all kinds of things. And they're all wrong. And God's still right. We get out of here at a rapture, and then one day, 1,000 years later, he burns the thing up and starts over again. You say, you really believe that? Yeah, I really do. Because if you think that this faith is blind, you should just study what evolutionists believe. If you think this is blind, you should see what an Epicurean believes. You should just go read a little bit about Freud. Don't get too deep or you get real weirded out. But you talk about a deluded pervert. Sigmund Freud was at the top of the list, brother. Now, those guys believed things, and folks still follow their foundations of belief, and they're nuts. Roloff was right. He said this country is a insane asylum run by the inmates. You're now seeing it really bad. I mean, you now have a country so deluded, when the FBI director gets up and says, she's corrupt, she's crooked, she's lying. Well, first of all, he doesn't do anything about it. But second of all, you have a bunch of people saying, oh, she's innocent. No, she's not. She's corrupt to the bone. From the top of her head to the bottom of her feet, her family is corrupt. Her administration is corrupt. They're liars. They're cheats. They're deceivers. They lie at every turn. And she's still, depending on who you believe, leading in the polls. This country is nuts because they're willing to walk by that faith and not by this faith. You remember that passage in Romans where we're converted from faith to faith? You ever think about that? You're converted from the faith that you believed in before the Bible, now the faith of the Word of God. And that's the difference. And the problem is you have a bunch of Christians that are trying to have it both ways. They're trying to believe 50% that and the part that I like, 50% here. It doesn't work that way. Because that's wrong out there. And this is right. All the way through. This is right every time. Even when they once in a while get something right that matches this, okay, cool enough. But the rest of the time they disagree, they're always wrong. Don't care what it is. They're wrong about homosexuality being genetic. This is wrong as rain. I mean, they're wrong. When they say that there is no hell, there couldn't be a hell, there can't be a place where God's wrath burns eternally, they're wrong. They're wrong. That you, every man, woman, and child should stand and give account before God, it's just wrong. No, they're wrong. They're wrong. And this is right. Back to Luke chapter 8. Go down to verse 50. Fear not, believe only, she shall be made whole. Well, there's a promise. You're given a Bible for a reason. Do you believe that he said that to the guy? I mean, do you really believe it? The average person that goes to Eagle Brook, one of these fancy-dancy mega churches, when he reads through here and reads this passage and reads where Jesus Christ says, fear not, believe only, she shall be made whole. And then he reads the rest of it, does he believe it? Because what this shows is that there are times that you'll be asked to believe something and that you have no proof whatever can come to pass. But did it come to pass? Do you believe what you read? Well, it came to pass. She's dead. And then he raises her. You believe that? Well, if that's possible, then anything else that he said is possible. See, it all swings on whether you believe it. Right? Because he's going to be right whether you believe it or not. So for your sake, everything swings on do you believe it. Right? Y'all are really quiet this morning. Like, I'm bawling you out. I'm not bawling you out. I'm just saying, it all swings on you believing it. Because he did something impossible here, and if you believe the account, he raised that girl from the dead. Just like he raised Lazarus from the dead. Back to verse 50. Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came unto the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter, James, and John. There's that threesome again, the inner circle. Of the inner circle, there's the 12. There's the disciples, hundreds of them. Then there's the 12, and then there's the 3. So Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. Now go back to Mark 5, one sec, and make sure we get this right. Mark chapter 5, the other account of this, one other account of this. Mark chapter 5, and Verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. By the way, just retreat just a little bit here. There's going to be times that all you have to take comfort in is the word of God. She's dead. At that moment, he turns and says something. And there is no comfort for that guy if he won't believe those words. Right? 37, and he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. Keep your finger there for a second. Go back to Luke chapter 8. Luke 8 takes Peter, James, and John, verse 51, and the father and the mother, verse 51, of the maiden. And notice, and all wept and bewailed her. But he said, weep not, she's not dead, but sleepeth. What a statement. Now, again, Mark chapter 5, go back to verse 38. Now, he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult. There's a ton of people there. There's a tumult. People are just all over the place. And it says, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And then he asked the question different here than in Luke. It says in verse 39, and when he was coming, he saith to them, why make ye this ado and weep? I mean, can you imagine walking up into a funeral service at a viewel or a wake or whatever you want to call them, a visitation, and say, what's everybody crying about? Why make ye this ado and weep? What a crazy question, right? Unless you're Jesus Christ. I mean, he's already said one crazy thing. She's not really dead. Don't worry about it. Right? Comes in and says, why make ye this ado and weep? And then he says, the ultimate crazy, the damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. Back in Luke chapter 8, verse 52, weep not, she's not dead, but sleepeth. Now, again, now Jesus Christ is truly insane. I mean, don't fear, only believe. I'll straighten it out. Oh, she's not dead. What are you making this big play for? What's all the drama for? What's with the drama queens? It's amazing, right? What crass brassiness is it that leads this guy in to say, eh, she ain't dead. Quit worrying about it. Why is everybody weeping? Put away your handkerchiefs. It's crazy. And then he says further, and so, verse 53, and they laughed him to scorn. That's what you'd expect. Now, I find it strange, it's worth mentioning, about human nature. Here is this tumult, this crowd of people. And this girl's dead. She's been dead now for, call it, 30 minutes or an hour. And so they're weeping and wailing and carrying on. Christ walks up and says what he says. And it doesn't say they got mad. It doesn't say they got really angry and threw stuff at him. That's not what it says. It says that they laughed him to scorn. Now, they didn't just go, who's this nut? And went about their business and continued to mourn and so on. No, they laughed him to scorn. Now, there's something about human nature that's really underhanded and nasty. Because it's not just that they got angry, but, I mean, they laughed him to scorn. I mean, they thought it was the funniest thing. Doesn't it strike you as odd that it would say they laughed him to scorn? Now, here they are weeping for this girl. And so, okay, I can understand somebody snickering. I can understand somebody going, oh, great. What moron is this? You know, something like that. But really to laugh him to scorn, to get into a scenario where five or six guys are standing there going, ha, 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 you know, it doesn't match the occasion, right? You with me? Man is, when it comes to God's word and what the Lord says, there's something that rises up in man that's a scornful, detestable thing. And so they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Like the guy says, it's not what people don't know that hurts them. It's what they really know that hurts them. Because you better be careful of all the things that you're absolutely certain of. Because these people were absolutely sure that she was dead. I mean, she wasn't breathing. She hadn't moved for an hour. Okay, her heart's not beating. She's dead. And he said, ah, she ain't dead. She's sleeping. Now, who's right? He's right. They're not right. He's right. Got to be careful about stuff that you know absolutely for certain. I know people that you cannot talk about anything in the Bible to them. Or they have sequestered away certain things that you're not allowed to talk to them reasonably from the Bible about because they are certain, they know for sure that they're right. When you get in that position, you're in a bad position. Because these people knew she was dead. Only she wasn't. She was sleeping. That's what he said. And he raised her from the dead. Amen? I'm getting strange looks this morning. It's like verse 54. And he put them all out. Took her by the hand. Now I'm reading back in Mark 5. You want to go check it out later. Looks to me like he's still got Peter, James, and John, and mom and dad in the room with him and leaves everybody else outside. He put them all out, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again. Now, Rachel's soul, when she died, was in departing, so the soul leaves. According to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8, so does the spirit leave. So what you're left with as a trinity when you die, your body, soul, and spirit now, according to 1 Thessalonians, right? When you die, your spirit leaves and your soul leaves. And what's left is the shell. So when somebody says, you know, he's not here or she's not here if they're saved, that's very true because the spirit and soul are gone. Of course, the spirit and soul are gone if they go to hell as well, if they're lost. But here again, her spirit came again. And she rose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished. Well, they would be. But he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Now, Christ said some crazy things through this whole little adventure. And among the craziest to me, when I look at it, is verse 56. Tell no man what was done. Look, did it not say there's a tumult of people here mourning and making this ado because she's dead, because the girl's dead? There's a whole bunch of people out in the yard and out in the front room that have seen her dead. They've been here weeping and wailing and crying, mourning her death. Doesn't it strike you strange that he would say, now, don't go tell anybody? He had to say it with a smile. Now, don't go tell anybody. I don't know. I mean, I read all the way through Mark. And over again in Mark, he tells them, now, you know, keep it low, keep it quiet. Don't go tell anybody. He's not trying to start a governmental upheaval, a revolution. But it just strikes me as really funny that with a room full of people outside that knew this girl was dead, he now turns to the room and says, don't tell anybody. Like, they're not going to tell, right? Questions or comments?